we'll be looking at Sermon on the Mount, actually beginning. And just by way of instruction, you know, I actually like preaching from the floor better. I told folks this morning I've been reading history of worship and things. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the reformers would have apparently rolled over in their graves if they knew I'd been standing in front of the communion table. In other words, the communion table is for you and Jesus, and no one is supposed to come between that. So I thought I would honor them, get back behind it in my rightful place. Next week I might just push it over there, but that's another issue. If you've got the Bible with you, or if you have the order of worship, there should be the copy of the text in there. It's actually starting in Matthew chapter 4. I say to you, hear the word of God. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Then chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that as we consider the gospel, we consider Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would make them clear, that you would make them life-giving. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. Well, I started actually preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know, 3 years ago here, maybe 4. And then there was a little bit of upheaval in the church and I had to change my plans. And so I think I made it through 2 or 3 sermons, maybe 4. And so basically we're going to start working on the Sermon on the Mount. I love work preaching through a Sermon on the Mount. I've done it a couple times and I find myself revisiting it every 3 or 4 years or so. Partly because I love preaching passages that people think they know. And I love to watch the look on people's faces when they realize maybe it doesn't say what I thought it has said my whole life. That's called defamiliarization. The other thing is when you consider the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon Jesus that we have of his, and it teaches us what it means to live out this thing called the gospel. But if you also think about the Sermon on the Mount, it is the most quoted and misquoted piece of scripture that I can think of. In fact, depending on whatever your perspective is, theologically or politically, the Sermon on the Mount has something there for you. So let's say, for example, that you're going to have an argument. A liberal Christian and a conservative Christian are going to have an argument over Proposition 71. Is that the everything but marriage thing? Right? And the conservative Christian will say, I don't think we should vote for that. And the liberal Christian comes in and quotes the Sermon on the Mount. And what do they say? Judge not, lest you be judged. And the conservative Christian comes back with something else from the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, ah, but unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never make it into the kingdom. And the liberal Christian says, oh, take the log out of your eye. And the conservative Christian says, but it says, be ye holy as I am holy. And you could go back and forth all day long. Who's right? You know who's right? Neither of them. Because what both liberals and conservatives tend to do with the Sermon on the Mount is they tend to moralize it. They basically tend to make it into a new law. You know, Moses gave us the 10 commandments and Jesus gave us like the 50 bajillion commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And depending on whether you're liberal or conservative, some of them get enforced and others don't. And when you moralize the Sermon on the Mount, you miss the point altogether. The Sermon on the Mount is about living out the gospel. It's not about being moral. It's about what it means to be a Christian. And before, you know, we could have jumped right in and started preaching on the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. But unless you understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it just becomes more law to you. I mean, I can't tell you how many Christians who they don't know what to do with the Sermon on the Mount because they read through it and it is just this onerous thing. It's just this burdensome thing. I don't know how to start living this. if you had begun reading where we read tonight, you'd have a clue about how to live the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we're just going to look at two things tonight, I hope quickly. And the two things are just this. Before you can, the Sermon on the Mount is all about what it means to live out this thing called the gospel. And before you can live the gospel, you've got to believe it. So point one is, what does it mean to believe the gospel? It's basically a question. And the second thing, and you can't believe the gospel unless you understand its power or you're convinced of its power. And so the second thing we'll look at simply is, what is the power of the gospel? Let's look first at the, what does it mean to believe the gospel? In verse 23 it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So before you enter into what does it mean to live the gospel, what does it mean to live out the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to ask yourself this question. What does it mean for Jesus to have proclaimed the kingdom of God? Because unless I understand that, the rest of it doesn't make any sense. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is what it means to live in the kingdom of God. So Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. And what is the kingdom of God? It's just this. It starts all the way back in the Old Testament. It starts with Adam and Eve. And if you hear me preach very often, you're going to hear me talking oftentimes about Adam and Eve, because that's where it all started. In the garden, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and God had created everything, and it was good, and he created male and female, and it was very good. And that state in which they found themselves was shalom. It was the way things ought to be. It was perfect. In Hebrew, that thing is shalom. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they violated shalom, and things were not the way they were supposed to be. They just weren't anymore. And ask yourself this question, in your own life, in your own heart, all around you, are things the way they're supposed to be? They're just not. Are things the way they're supposed to be in your family? Are things the way they're supposed to be in your government? I mean, if you think about it, if things were not the way they're, if things were the way they were supposed to be, would you even have news for reason for newspaper? I guess you could just have all good news, but that's the way it's supposed to be anyway, so it wouldn't be news anymore. You wouldn't even need the newspaper. They in and of themselves are evidence of the fact that things aren't the way they are supposed to be. And now the good news of the gospel is this, that as soon as they violated shalom, God came in onto the scene and said, "I will restore shalom." One of Eve's seed, one of her children, eventually will be the one, the second Adam, who will restore shalom. He will come and he will fix this gap. He will give the perfect obedience that you couldn't provide. How much of it is he going to do? All of it. Remember one of my favorite scenes, if you are reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, Edmund has sinned. He's eaten the Turkish delight, if you've read it, and he's enslaved to the witch, Aslan now is talking to Lucy about what's going to happen, and she said, "What shall be done for Edmund?" And there's just this poignant moment where Aslan looks at her and he says, "All shall be done for Edmund." In other words, everything that it takes to deliver him, everything, all, it all shall be done for Edmund. It all shall be accomplished by him. And that's what God says, "I will accomplish all of redemption. I will redeem all of shalom, and I will do it through my servant." Now here's the good news of the kingdom. As Jesus came along preaching that message, but he took it a step further. He didn't come and just say that the kingdom of God is at hand because God promised he's going to restore shalom. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm the man. I'm the one who brings it. So in with me, in my train, the kingdom of God comes, and I come to redeem you from all of your sins." Do you believe that? Will you believe that? Because unless you believe that, trying to live out the gospel is going to be a waste of your time. Trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount is going to be a waste of your time. Do you really believe that Jesus has come to deliver you from your sins? And not just any sins, but the worst imaginable sins. Unless you really believe that Jesus can heal the worst kind of sinner and the worst kind of affliction, you really have got no hope when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. Honestly, if you don't believe that, then I wouldn't even waste my time reading the Sermon on the Mount, because it's really not good teaching otherwise. because it really contradicts itself. You've got to really understand that somehow Jesus can come in and change your heart, that he is the one who comes and restores shalom. And the way he does that is by bearing the punishment that you and I deserve, the punishment that Adam and Eve actually instigated and follows us all the way through our lives. Jesus bears it on the cross, and when he raises from the dead, shalom begins to be restored to all those who would trust in him. Would you believe that? Because unless you believe that, you don't have a chance of living out the gospel. The other thing you have to believe in order to live out the gospel is the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus. It's incredibly instructive, at least to me, to read the verse that comes right before the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read to you verse 24 and 25. It says in 24, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him," I want you to listen closely, "they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, from beyond the Jordan." Do you think Matthew is trying to make a point before you enter into the Sermon on the Mount, before you enter into what it means to live out the gospel? The thing that you hear is what? That he brought to him all the sick, all the paralytics, all the epileptics, all the demon-possessed, all those who had pain. They brought them to him and he healed how many of them? 50% of them? 25%? 75? 90? It says they brought them all to Jesus and he healed all of them. You see, when you begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount and you don't understand the power of the gospel, it can do nothing but break you. In fact, you can put the Sermon on the Mount in front of someone who doesn't understand the gospel, who doesn't trust Jesus, and say, "I want you to live this out just for 2 hours." I guarantee you they will come back to you as abject failures. You can't do it unless you believe that Jesus has the power to heal every disease, every one of your sins, every aspect of your life, that your life now is defined by Jesus, and your life becomes defined by the gospel, and it defines by his care for you instead of your obedience to him. Or maybe a better way to put that is your obedience to him grows out of your understanding of your care for him, because the Sermon on the Mount calls us to obedience. But if you don't understand that it's Jesus' power to save and it's Jesus' power to change you, it will only break you. It will only crush you. But if you do understand Jesus' power, then you can look at the issues in your life and you can begin to have hope. Because I guarantee you, whoever you are, whatever issue you have in your life, you're going to find it in the Sermon on the Mount. And depending on your perspective, you're either going to find hope there or you're going to find despair. And the hope that I want you to have before we enter into it is that there is no sin, there is no issue, there is no affliction that is too big for Jesus to heal. And when you think of your sins and you think of your issues, when you go into the Sermon on the Mount, have courage, be encouraged. Because what you're going to see over and over on the Sermon on the Mount, instead of just Jesus saying, "Be good, be good, be good, be good, be good," what you're going to hear him saying over and over again is, "I've been good on your behalf. Be what you are. I'm giving you all of my righteousness. Be what you are." There's hope now when you begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I was thinking, I don't know what brought it to my mind as I was walking over here tonight. You know, when you really begin to be changed by Jesus and you begin to really apply the Sermon on the Mount, your life will begin to change. It reminded me of that Men's Warehouse commercial. Remember they do the whole commercial and the guy at the end with the bad toupee, I forget his name. He says, "You're going to like the way you look. I guarantee it." Remember that? The girls and I love that guy. I guarantee it. And when you begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount and you look at it through the lens of Jesus' work on your behalf, you're going to like the way it looks. I guarantee it. Think about that. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that as we do this intro to the Sermon on the Mount, that you would raise our expectations, that we would think perhaps the Sermon on the Mount might be a place of hope, and it might be a place of helpfulness, and it might be a place of growth, rather than just a place that is to be avoided because of ultimate failure on our behalf. And Father, I pray that you would grow us all in the gospel. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.